Exodus chapter 25, and we will read again that passage we started with 4 weeks ago, and I hope that things are beginning to fall into place in your mind, that as we read these things are not quite so strange, but that you will find them easier to follow. So let's turn to Exodus 25, and we'll read together these opening verses. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it will willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and goat's hair and ram's skins dyed red, and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I will show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof. Even so shall ye make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, and shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Well, I do trust that those directions are clearer, that you have a grasp of some of the artifacts and the dimensions of these things, and I hope that tonight that some of our slides will be of help. Now, here is an overview of the whole tabernacle and the court, and you can see that it is a busy place where people bring their offerings and confess their sins upon the offering. They are responsible for killing the sacrifice, and we learn that in that the sinner does not get away with an easy conscience for what he has done. He has to realize the enormity of his own crime, his own sin, in causing the death of the substitutionary animal, and then it is given to the priest, who then prepares it for the altar, that brazen altar in the middle of the outer court, and the sacrifice is given. And you can see the smoke rising to God And it is that smoke of the sacrifice that brings satisfaction, that the wages of sin is paid, the penalty of sin is put to rest, justice is satisfied, and then the blood is brought into the presence of God. Now, you have in the outer court the brazen altar. Then you have the laver, where the priests prepared themselves to go in under the tent into the holy place. That's what I'll call the center court. And we'll see a little of that in a moment here. And then where the smoke is attending, that's the cloud. That's where God is present. And God descended in a cloud right in that very place, in the most holy place. And his glory filled the house at times. And if you read chapter 40, that after the tabernacle was complete, the glory of the Lord came down and filled that part of the sanctuary. Now, just to give some perspective to the center holy place and then the most holy place. And we have learned that the holy place is two-thirds the size, and then one-third for the most holy place, then it is a cube, 10 wide, 10 long, 10 high. And these are cubits, of course, which is about, I'm using 18 inches. There's no absolutes on that, but might be an inch or so all the way. But that gives you an idea of the dimensions. Now, we learned that there are three items of furniture inside that holy place, and they are the lamp, and Jesus is the light of the world. There is the bread. Jesus is the bread of life. And there is the altar of incense, and that is the prayers of the saints. We offer prayer, of course, now on in Jesus' name. And so each of these items point directly to the Lord, and Christ fulfills every one of them. Now, that area, which is the golden area, the white light shining on the golden walls with the cherubim drape on top, that was the house of gold. But it was also the place of the common priests. The common priests could not go further than this. And we're going to see here the veil that was dividing the holy place and the most holy place, the holiest of all. And these are the instructions that was given to Moses, to the people, on how they should erect this veil, and that it would separate from where God dwelt in the cherubims, the mercy seat, and the Ark of the Covenant. And you can see here that they were to make a veil of blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twine linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon the four pillars of the shittim wood overlaid with gold. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tacks, and that thou mayest bring it thither within the veil. The ark of the testimony and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy place. Now that last little line is very important. There is a difference, a distinction between the holy place and the most holy place. I'm not sure if I could illustrate it in our church. We don't have that division because there is no difference between laity and pastor when it comes to the sacred presence of God. We are all New Testament priests. Now, this veil was a sacred screen, and to be without the veil, and that's a biblical term, there's a reference for that. If you are without the veil, you are out where the common priest ministered, either at the lampstand, at the table of showbread, or the incense as in prayer, or out in the courtyard. And only the high priest, Aaron, who was Moses' brother, was the first chosen. He alone would go on in there once per year, on the Day of Atonement. And the Hebrew for that is Yom, that's Day Kippur, that's Atonement. And that day is kept, of course, to this day by Jewish people. And so this veil is very sacred, and anyone that could go in there without God's instructions would die. Now, the only time that others might go in there is when they are dismantling the tabernacle or re-erecting it for the next place where they tabernacle. There are special instructions on how it was to be taken down and so on. It was actually wrapped in the badger skin, that waterproof covering on the top of the tabernacle. Now, this veil, which was the same in the temple, this pattern, different dimensions, but this pattern was the same in the temple. And when our Lord died on the cross, the veil was rent in two. The way into the most holy place was opened up for all. And this restriction was totally lifted at the death of Christ. But we learn here of the holiness of God, the distance of man, and the need of a representative to go into the presence of God for us. Now, another aspect of this veil is that the blood was profusely sprinkled upon it. And instructions are given in the book of Leviticus. Now, the book of Leviticus, by the way, is the book about sacrifices. And if you want instructions on how the morning and evening sacrifices were given, if you want instructions on the making of different incense, if you want instructions on the details of the daily functioning of the temple, you go to the book of Leviticus. And we're told here in chapter 4, 6, and the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and shall sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And so by that means, atonement was offered. And you will find that no man dare approach God without the sprinkling of blood. And the high priest, instruction was given to him that he could not go into the presence of God without blood. Now, inside that veil, inside the most holy place, is the Ark of the Covenant. And it's really a box. It is a box made of acacia wood, shittim wood, and it is overlaid with gold. These are the dimensions of it, and you can read those instructions, chapter 25, 10 to 22, which we did, and we got many of those details. So this is the end product, and it would look very close to this. The staves or the poles were kept right inside. And the lid, and we'll see the lid in a moment, the box itself was called the Ark of the Covenant. But the lid was the mercy seat, and we'll come to that in a little bit. Three things were inside the box or the ark. There was the pot of manna. Instruction was given back in chapter 16 when the manna was given that there was to be a omer or a pot of manna preserved and kept for a future testimony, so that this would be proof to the children of Israel's children, grandchildren, future generations, that God did indeed feed his people with manna from heaven. The other item or items in the ark is the two tables, the law of God, and they were preserved, kept in that ark, and become very, very significant, especially when we come to the matter of atonement. Atonement is to cover over sin, to silence the law. And inside that ark were the two tables. And then there was also the almond rod that blossomed. And in Numbers 17:10, you get some details on that almond rod. And it was Aaron's rod that was chosen. He was to be the priest, and it was his family that was chosen for this work of priestly ministry. And so the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you have, through the history of the Old Testament, lots of issues. You remember this was stolen in the days of David. It was stolen by the Philistines. You remember how it was ended up in the house of Obed-Edom. And then the day when David brought it back into Jerusalem, which is a day of great rejoicing, this ark represented God's presence, God's nearness. And it was very, very significant to the Old Testament believer. Here is the lid for the box. And the dimensions all add up to equate with the size of the box. And so it was deliberately made that it would sit right on top of that box and it would form a complete lid for it. And that lid took the name of mercy seat. And here's the instruction given. Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And of course, the mercy seat, well, that's an amazing aspect of the whole act of worship. This is HQ, this is the hub, and this is the center of where God came down to dwell with his people. The cherubims were made of gold. They were fashioned, beaten, the Bible calls it. They were made of solid gold and one piece out of the lid. It would appear that it was one mass of gold out of which was fashioned the lid and the angels, or cherubs, one on each end, without joints. No welds, no glue, no tape, not even the handyman's friend. What do you call that gray tape? Scott, what is it? Duct tape. Charlie knows what that is. He has used lots of that, I'm sure. Well, none of it here. None of it here. It was fashioned, beaten, and made. You'll notice, thou shalt make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. And then it also says, even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. And so this is a fantastic bit of engineering, a bit of architecture that I don't think anyone might even have the expertise to do today. They would want some computer software to come out with this kind of thing. But they were able to do it. God created the pattern. They had craftsmen that were capable of working on this and producing it. And that's what sat right on the box. And there it appeared. Now, obviously, it's got an open background here. But that's how it appeared, this golden box. The lid is the mercy seat with the cherubims, the angels looking downward upon the lid, upon the mercy seat. And that is representative of God himself looking down upon the mercy seat. That's the point of focus. That's the place where God looks to his people. And we have a number of passages where God dwells between the cherubims, and he comes there. Now, remember the cloud that came down on top of the tabernacle, the cloud that descended there. It was right above this mercy seat where it was located. Now, inside the most holy place, right in through the veil, and here you have the priest, the high priest, and he is ministering. This must be now the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Once a year he would go in, and we are told, not without blood. And he would sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat. He would represent the whole nation of Israel, the people of God, and he would represent them right in God's presence. And the wonderful thing is God spoke in terms that he would rest upon the mercy seat. Now, we're not thinking of a physical body. We are thinking of God who is a spirit, but his spiritual presence would come and rest right upon that mercy seat. If anyone was sitting, it was God. He was resting, coming down upon that mercy seat. And I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Now, in the New Testament, we have allusions to the mercy seat. This mercy seat is now in heaven. There is no mercy seat on earth. In fact, one of the mysteries of God's providence is that the Ark of the Covenant is no more. It cannot be located anywhere on the earth. In AD 71, it was taken from the city of Jerusalem by the Romans, and it is a mystery of its whereabouts. No doubt if it was available, it would become an idolatrous focus. And so God in his providence has taken this right off the earth. At least it's not known. It may be ground into powder or something. And the mercy seat for a Christian is in heaven at the right hand of God. And the book of Hebrews gives us a lot of teaching about coming by faith to God, to the mercy seat, the place where God answers prayer and meets with us. Now again, we're going here to the book of Leviticus, and we're getting some instructions in how the high priest was to minister at that mercy seat in the presence of God. He shall put incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. Now, this was a fearful thing. It was a fearful thing to go in through that veil and meet with God. And if there was not the obedience to the instructions, especially on the atoning blood, then there was immediate death to the worshiper. The one thing we draw from this is that to truly worship God is an awesome, fearful thing. We must not presume. We cannot rush into God's presence any haphazard way. We must come the way of the cross, the way of the blood, the way of atonement. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. Now, I wanted to highlight that and just mention this because I don't think we talked yet about the direction of the whole tabernacle. The high priest is in through the veil. Now, I know there's another veil behind him, but that's not the separating veil between the two rooms. That is the back wall. And he is now, his back is facing westward, his face is facing eastward, and that, if the veil was open, he would see right into the courtyard. He would see right to where the gate, where the, you know, that wide gate, 20 cubits wide. The tabernacle always faced eastward, and the instructions are given accordingly. And that is something that is emphasized. Now, why eastward? The only answer I have found that is plausible is that they worshiped toward the rising sun. It was the way of hope. It was the way of light. And it brought something of the favor of God. Now, of course, when you buy a piece of land to build a church, we as Christians don't worry about which way the front door is facing. In fact, our front door is facing north, and this wall is facing south. There are some religions like Coptic, Eastern Orthodox, and some others, and if they were to build a church place of worship, they would want the worshipers to be facing east. So they take it from that. Now, this is not fundamental. It's not something that we would say is going to be make us accepted with God or not, but for some reason, that tabernacle faced eastward. And he went behind the Ark of the Covenant, behind the mercy seat, and ministered outward. And you'll notice, and he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And so that was the direction that he would be facing. And again, on down Leviticus, we see again, sprinkle upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Now, what this was significant was, this is prayer, this is intercession, this is the high priest representing the people, and you remember that the life is in the blood. And the animal that shed its blood, and no doubt a costly, valuable animal, gave its life. Its body was burnt on the altar as a sacrifice. But the value is in the blood. And as the priest took that blood and sprinkled it, and it wasn't just a few drops, it was copious amounts of blood that were shed upon the veil and upon this mercy seat. And there was the power of intercession. And that is how Christ intercedes for us, on the basis of his own blood, as our high priest in the heavens. We have better blood than Abel. Abel's blood cried guilt against his brother, but the blood of Jesus cries peace, because Christ is the sacrifice, the value of his life, the value of his obedience is now meritorious before God and has tremendous impact on God. So when you pray, plead the blood of Jesus. That gives your prayers power at the throne of God. Sorry, did I jump two there? All right. God accepted the blood as a covering over of sin. And by the power of sacrifice and the shed blood, God's wrath for the broken law was turned away. With sin covered, God could deal in mercy. So the lid of the ark was called the mercy seat. It's where sin was put away. It's where atonement was made. And the blood of atonement opened up the way for sinners. Now, this whole matter of atonement, of course, is huge in the Bible. You can't read the Bible and not read much about atonement, especially related to the tabernacle and the temple, the sacrifices, and then, of course, to the death of Christ. The Hebrew word for atonement, kafar, is translated mercy seat. So there is an interplay in the Hebrew language between mercy seat and atonement. It is so focused on that mercy seat. It was the singular only place where the blood could bring peace with God for sinners that it became synonymous with atonement. It was the mercy seat, the atonement. Now, literally, the word kafar, Hebrew, means to cover over. And when that blood was sprinkled upon the lid or the mercy seat, the law was covered over, the Ten Commandments underneath in that box, the ark. And, of course, guilt, condemnation was silenced. And the blood speaks peace. And that is the very heart of the gospel. It's the heart of our worship. And of course, when God sees the blood of his Son covering our sins, he pardons us. And that is the blessedness of the Christian life, to know that our sins are forgiven and to know that it is well with our souls. And so we've got to find great joy, great delight, in the atoning work of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus himself. Just to reinforce what we're learning here, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. I do not think that I'm going overboard in emphasizing this. If there's anything that God emphasizes in the Scriptures, if there's anything that this Bible comes back to and reinforces again and again on certainly every book of the Bible or every page of the Bible, it is that it is the atoning blood that brings peace to the Christian. And so a bloodless Christianity is not Christianity. A bloodless gospel is not the gospel. And our faith is in the cross work of the Lord Jesus. And so this study of the tabernacle, of the atonement, and even when you get into the book of Leviticus and look at the sacrifices, the types of animal that were to be offered, the way they were to be dressed, the way they were prepared for the altar, how they were to be consumed by the fire, and all those details are given. All of those must cause us to go to the cross where Jesus died and think of him bearing away our sin as our substitute and our sacrifice. Now we come right into Hebrews, and here the Bible interprets and updates this to the New Testament, and we see this great emphasis. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. And so the apostle in the New Testament who wrote the book of Hebrews majored again, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people, the Holy Ghost signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So these verses help us to understand that that tabernacle had its value then in the Old Testament, but not now in the New Testament. And you remember a couple of slides, we had a word of warning. We noted that Levitical worship is over, and we worship directly through the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present. Now, a figure means a type, a picture. It was a demonstration. Some people call it the kindergarten class. And when kindergartners are learning, they deal with a lot of object lessons. If you want to teach a boy or girl something, you make it visual, you make it colorful, you make it memorable. And that's what God did in the Old Testament. He was teaching his people through their history, through their daily worship, object lessons of what the Messiah, our Christ, would accomplish by his death on the cross and that he would bring about. That could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So the blood of a goat, a bullock, a dove, pigeon, that particular blood could not take away sin. But it all pointed to the blood of Jesus. And of course, the Old Testament believer who understood the lessons that they were following daily in the tabernacle, they were still waiting for their Messiah, their Christ, their Redeemer, who would fulfill every aspect of that, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now, that's not Martin Luther's Reformation. That's not the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation is the switch from Judaical Old Testament worship to the New Testament Christian worship. The Reformation is when Christ died on the cross and the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And God was announcing that that way of worship was no longer the way to approach God, but that we are to come directly through His Son. And again, Hebrews goes on extensively on this, and we must not miss it. Christ being common high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now, where's the tabernacle in the New Testament? It's Jesus Himself. He is the one who came down from heaven to dwell among us people. He tented with us, lived in our midst, died in a body. He is that tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And then verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? And so what the blood of animals could not do in themselves, the blood of Christ fully does. In the Old Testament, that redemption was future. To us, it is completed. It is irreducible. It is unrepeatable. And it is finished. And our faith is in Christ Himself. And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament. He fulfills every object of the Old Testament, ever whether it's the furniture, the sacrifices, the mercy seat, the blood itself, the blood of Jesus is what atones for us. Now think, if you were a converted Jew in the first century, maybe Paul the Apostle himself, Paul was a Judaizer. He was one who knew the rituals. He was not a Levitical priest, but he was a teacher of the law. And with passion, he taught the things of Judaism. But when Christ revealed Himself to Paul, and Paul understood that He was Jesus, the Son of God, and he understood what happened at the cross, and He rose again from the dead, when that entered into the heart of the Apostle Paul, he had to renounce everything Judaism. And you read that in Philippians 3. He renounced his heritage as a Benjamite. He renounced his righteousness as a Pharisee. He counted everything but dung that he might win Christ. And he became an apostle to Jew and Gentile, preaching the gospel of faith in Christ alone. Now, the next area of study is the high priest himself. And he was adorned with many arts and parts and different regalia. And there is some interesting aspects of that. And so next week, Lord willing, we will move on to look at some of the parts of the high priest himself. And again, many of these things point to the Lord Jesus as our high priest. Well, thank you for joining with us tonight. And I trust that this has come together piece by piece to form in your mind and heart a stronger understanding of the way by which we worship God. My job is not to convince you to worship Levitically. My task is to use those pictures to point you to the Lord Jesus, so that when you pray at home or on your own, or as we pray as a church, that we can take some of the language of that, which we do. And the New Testament allows that. It allows us to use the language of the mercy seat. But our mercy seat is in heaven. And when we talk about the incense of prayer, we're not talking about a literal burning of different compounds. We're talking about the aroma and the beauty in the name of Jesus and the power that it has with God. And so we worship in that New Testament more spiritual manner. In the Protestant Bible Church, there is a worship by faith, not objects. And that's the difference. And I trust that we can rivet that in your heart and mind. But let us, as a church, pray together and enter into this communion. The Lord has promised, there I will meet with thee. And that's true in the gospel church, more so than in the tabernacle. This is our high privilege, that we may come directly through the name of the Lord Jesus and to hold sweet communion with the Lord in his church, in prayer, in worship.